Thank you for singing. Galatians chapter 4 again. You know, Christmas time is a time that we get to slow down a little bit and reflect on the year and what the Lord has done and count our blessings that God has given us. I hope that you do take time to do that and maybe make some resolutions also about the coming year. Of course, to believers, it's special because we reflect specifically on the fact, as our text says in verse 4, God sent forth His Son. We understand that. We know what that means. We know that in this world, this earth that we live on, we're not alone, that God is our Creator, that standing outside of this world in everlasting throughout eternity, outside of time and space, is God the Father, God the Creator of all things. If we were here alone and we had to think that we have to face what we have to face, life and death, and yet there's nothing to go to, there's no place to go from here to there, and no God to go and meet, life would be terrible. And so with the Lord in control of all things, we praise the Lord that He sent forth His Son. And our text will say, to redeem us, because we were in trouble. We needed rescuing. We needed help. We are sinners, and our Creator tells us that. And so He made a way to rescue us. So God, on the one hand, is what we say transcendent. That is, He is above this world. He's not affected in His character or thoughts or His life by the things of this world. And yet He is immanent, which means He's right here with us. Where two or three are gathered together, He's in the midst. He lives in your heart if you know the Lord as Savior. What a great God that is. Now, Christmas time, we have a lot of customs and cultural things that we do, and I think those are fine. I'm not at all opposed to them. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of them are fun to do, but they are just that. They're customs. They're just cultures that go along with the times. And so, if you enjoy trees and presents and times of vacation, family time, that's great. I hope you can. We understand that some of those customs that we have, some of them come from pagan backgrounds, but a lot of what we do in life does. We just don't realize it. The days of the week are named after pagan things. So whether it's Greek or Roman or Norse mythology, some of that comes from that, we know. Some things that we hold dear as believers, of course, come from a religious background. So we like manger scenes. We like to see the shepherds and the angels and the baby Jesus, because those kinds of things are religious customs. And some are just regional. If you grew up liking snow and sleigh rides and the rest, you're probably from somewhere above the Mason-Dixon line, not south of it. I grew up in farmland in Ohio, and you know, one of my memories of a kid is on this backcountry road that went east and west, and with a cornfield on both sides and a fence going down both sides of the road. When the wind blew from the north in the wintertime, the snow was right at the top of the fence from one side of the road to the other. So what I remember is people being stuck on our road, and we going down the road, pulling people out of their cars, bringing them back to our house, and a bunch of strangers sitting in front of our fireplace on Christmas Eve. That, you know, I have that kind of memory, but they're good memories, aren't they? Whatever they are, and we remember them at this time, because family gets together. And I hope Christian families get together to remember the incarnation of God into flesh. That is truth. That's not just cultural. That's not mythology. God became a man, the incarnation. He became flesh at this time. That's miraculous. That's a miracle. And we thank the Lord for it. It transcends faith and time. I've often used the illustration of a fishbowl. You know, really, this whole earth and everything in it. Matter of fact, this whole universe is like a fish living in a fishbowl. He thinks that's the whole world. Nothing else bothers him. He's got his little rock over here and his little cave over here and a little rubber tree in the middle, and he swims around, and he thinks that's the whole world. And then a hand comes in from outside into his little world and does something. And we live in that fishbowl that God made, but once in a while, God reserves the right to reach his hand into that fishbowl and do what he wants to do. And the greatest thing that he ever did, of course, was to send forth his son. As you look at verses 4 and 5, and you have an outline in your bulletin, I hope that you'll follow that, but there's a proposition in these two verses. I mean, there's a main thought, and that is what I've been saying. God sent forth his son. That's what he wants to say here. And as I read the text earlier, as we read it, we understand that there's a lot of other things going on in our lives. There's a lot of other authorities that we're under. There are a lot of things that we have to pay attention to. But when God sent forth his son, he did it to redeem us. And so with that truth that's mentioned in verse 4, there are five other truths that go along with that. Five things that kind of help us understand that, and that's what you have outlined in your bulletin if you follow along. These words I used years ago when I wrote an article in my paper about these two verses, and I've always liked these words, so I've reused them sometimes when I've preached from this passage. But I want to remind you of these four or five, truths that go along with our proposition. And first of all is the chronology of it all. Of course, that means the timing, the time frame of it all. Verse 4 at the beginning says, when the fullness of time was come. That's when God sent forth his son. The fullness of time. You know, today in the 21st century, we think back to first century life and we say, really? That was the fullness of time? I mean, when they had to ride around on donkeys, and that was fast. Otherwise, you had to walk. It took you 3 days to make a 20-mile journey there and back. And we call that the fullness of time, but it is. Imagine the communication that they had. Nothing like we have today. And yet God calls it the fullness of time. Well, it is. First of all, it's the fullness of time prophetically, because the scriptures prophesied of the coming of Messiah. And as a matter of fact, Daniel put it right down to within days that the weeks that he prophesied in Daniel 9 would come to a stop at that point, and Messiah would come and Messiah would be crucified. And so prophetically, it had to be at this time. Culturally, it's the fullness of time because there was language, the Greek language. There were roads, the Roman roads. There was a world that lended itself to the gospel coming at that time. And so that was true. And religiously, this was a Jewish time, right? This was a Mosaic time. This was when God had established that nation of Israel and promised from its very beginning, I will bring you this seed of David at the very right time. And so that made it the fullness of time. And also evangelistically, by the end of the first century, all the world's going to be evangelized. We can't even do that today. And yet they did it in the first century. And so in many ways, it was the fullness of time. You remember in Luke, in that beautiful Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, it begins, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And every time we read it, we remind ourselves that decree didn't go out from Caesar, that went out from God. And God used puny little Caesar Augustus to do what he wanted to do. And all of that worldwide decree and all of that decree from the ruler of the world into every part of the empire, because God needed this young little couple to go from here down to here. And he needed Mary and Joseph to leave Galilee and go down there to Bethlehem and give birth to his Messiah where Micah said he would be born, in Bethlehem. And so Caesar, not understanding that even he is under the control of God, gave a decree. He gave a tweet. And all the empire had to move. Well, those decrees didn't come quite as quickly as they might today in the form that we have today. But he gave it, and you know what happened? Within 100 years, his empire was evangelized by that baby that was born, and he didn't even realize that he was doing such a thing. What a great chronology this is. Now, folks, when that verse says at the beginning, when the fullness of time was come, this is when God sent forth his Son. All is planned and overseen by God. We understand that, don't we? God made this world. By him all things consist. By him all things are held together. Nothing happens without his planning and out his knowledge. And so the incarnation of God into flesh is the center of history. Even chronologically, it's the center, because if we go way back to the beginning, here God gives a prophecy to with Adam and Eve and Satan standing there in front of him, saying, the woman will bring forth a seed and crush the head of the serpent. And so 4,000 plus years later, that happens. And then later, thousands of years down the road, here we are in Revelation 21 and 22 in the New Jerusalem, all of us praising God for the sacrifice that he made to get us to that point. In the fullness of time, in the center of history, God sent forth his Son. Secondly, there's a genealogy to it, of course. If we go beyond then our statement of proposition, God sent forth his Son, he says, made of a woman. We know what that means, of course, we who know the scripture. But he was made of a woman, meaning literally that he came to be. He came into this world through the woman, through a virgin, of course, virgin born. Remember Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Or Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And so Jesus Christ came into this world made as a man. He always existed as God. Though we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that there was a Father and then later a Son. It means that the triune God always existed in these three persons. But he didn't always exist as a man. He took upon himself humanity at that moment of conception and then was born in Bethlehem's manger. And so he was made of a woman. And of course, that means, by the way, made of woman, literally, a virgin shall conceive, Isaiah prophesied, and bear a son. And also, even in the Gospel of Luke, where the angel comes to Mary and says, this thing that will be conceived in you is conceived of the Holy Spirit. A virgin birth. Sinless, human, divine, the God-man, born of a woman. Let me insert something right here that probably ought to be said every time we think of this. And that is, it is Christianity that has exalted feminality and feminism, if you will. Not in our modern sense of the world, but I mean in the sense that God made Eve and made a woman, and it was from her that Messiah would come. And we think about that, and here is one Jewish girl, pure in herself, blessed among all other women in the world. God blessed that girl, that woman. And she was a virgin. Honored her because of her virginity. Honored her because of the way she lived as a woman before God. And then she becomes married, a wife, and then later a mother to other children. And she then is a helpmeet and a partner to her husband. And beyond that, a keeper of the home, where she goes back to Nazareth and raises a family, the oldest being Jesus himself, knowing that he was virgin born. Think of that, having that in your home as you're growing up. And yet she did that, and then later had to be under the care of a nephew named John for the rest of her life because Joseph died early. A woman. God exalted that. I think of the not only of the birth of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. Who was it that gave first testimony to the resurrection? Women. In a day and age where they didn't even allow them to give testimony in court. And yet God takes these women and lets them be the first witness of his resurrection. So we ought to notice that he was made of a woman. All the way back to Genesis 3:15 when God first said that. And then thirdly, there's a nomology. That word means, of course, law. Nomos is the word for law. He was made under the law, coming into the world in the time of law. Now, this is a Jewish world, at least where he would be born, and this was Old Testament times. This is a time that began with Moses 1,500 years before this, and a time now at the end of that time of law, but a time nonetheless that people lived under the Mosaic law. There's a temple, and there's a priesthood, and there are sacrifices going on. There are feast days and all of this, and Jesus will keep them. And Jesus will never break one iota of the law. And he will do all of that. And he'll not only fulfill it, but he will end it. And he'll bring that law to an end so that grace may come and redeem us all. The grace of God hath appeared to all men. And so he will do all of that. And it's interesting that not only did Jesus place himself under Jewish law and keep it all, but he placed himself under earthly law, or as some call it, natural law. I mean, he's a human being. He wasn't under these confines as God in heaven, where he didn't have to subject himself to the things of this world, and yet he lived a human life. He was hungry. He was tired. He hurt. He felt pain. He felt joy. He had to live a human life, and he had to obey the earthly laws, except at those times when he had the prerogatives of deity, when he could calm the storms or walk on the water or do the things like that, because he was also the God-man. And yet, for the most part, he suffered those things. He lived like that. He knew what human hatred was. He knew what oppression was. And then we're told that he, in Luke chapter 2, that he became obedient unto death, and not only just death, but the death of a cross, crucifixion. You and I will all die. We'll die for our sins. He died to take away our sins. But we'll die because of our sin, but we'll die pretty comfortably compared to the way he died for us, even the death of a cross. You know, there's an interesting passage in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13. Let me read 13 and 14, Colossians 2. Let me read it. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Then he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that is, that law that was against him, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and I mean by that, catch the meaning there, we live under law that there's no way we can keep. We live under the law of God, and we are sinners because we cannot keep that law of God. We couldn't keep the Mosaic law, and we can't keep any other law. We are sinners. So it was against us, he says. But he took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross, so that the law that condemns you, and rightfully so, you are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because you have come short of the glory of God, you must stand in judgment before a holy God. That law points a finger at you, and that law condemns you. So how can you do it? Because of Jesus Christ, who kept the law and therefore nailed it to his cross, that when you come to him, you can stand innocently before God. I might say this. You know, this week, I saw on the news that the post office had outlawed making stamps with any religious image on it. I guess I didn't know that you could have your own picture, and you could pay the post office to make a stamp with the picture on it that you wanted on it. I didn't know you could. I haven't used a stamp in so long, I don't even know how much they're worth anymore, you know. But this couple was standing in front of St. Basil's in Moscow. I've stood there too, and there's that church, St. Basil's, behind them, and they're standing on Red Square, and they wanted that picture with the two of them on a stamp so they could send it to people at Christmas time, and the post office said, we cannot put a religious image on any of our stamps. How do you like that in our country, you know, one nation under God? And I thought to myself, what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of in this country? Well, two things. Number one, we are afraid of God's law. Because religion reminds us that God points his finger at us and says, you are guilty. Religion reminds us that we are sinners before a holy God. Now, most religions don't remind people of that, but Christianity does. That's what Christianity teaches, and they know it. And so they're afraid of it. And the second thing is that they're afraid of man's vengeance, because a sinner has such vengeance against God and against those who preach God to them that they want to eliminate them and eliminate everything that they say. That's the world in which we live. Aren't you glad that God took that law for you and nailed it to his cross so that it does not condemn you and you have no fear of that law? Say something more about that in just a minute. Let me go fourthly to the word soteriology. There's a soteriology to our passage beginning in verse 5. That word means salvation. The soter, Greek word, soter in the New Testament is the Savior. The soter is the Savior. And so soteriology is the study of the Savior. It's the study of salvation. And so what does verse 5 say? He sent forth his Son to redeem us, to redeem them that were under that law. Isn't that a great thing? He redeems us. Law condemns us. Grace redeems us. We would stand condemned. We would be afraid. We'd be like the rest of the world. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so those that were to redeem them that were under the law, condemned by God. You know, there's a parable in the Gospels of the pearl of great price. And it's a parable of the fishing industry of the around the Sea of Galilee and the rest, where a fisherman or a merchant really might go buy a whole barrel of oysters to get one great pearl. He'd buy a whole barrel because the fishermen would come in, clean out their nets, throw them in a big barrel. They didn't care about those. A merchant would come along and say, somewhere in that barrel there's a pearl that's worth it all. And he would pay for the barrel of junk that was taken out of the nets, and then he would start going through them, peeling one at a time, and he found one pearl of great price that not only was worth what he paid for it, but for the whole barrel that he paid for. And Jesus gave that parable for this reason. He came unto his own to redeem Israel because he had promised Israel that he would. But in redeeming one pearl of great price, he bought the whole barrel. He paid for the sins of the whole world. Not for ours only, John says, but for the sins of the whole world. And so your price is paid because he has done that. I mentioned the law a minute ago. You know, the law is like a wall. And God puts a wall around himself called the law. You cannot come to God if you cannot scale that wall. And no one can. The law makes you a sinner. No one is righteous. And so how do we approach God? Jesus said, I am the door. And the way through the law that blocks us from God is through one way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, through the door, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad he redeemed them that were under the law? And then lastly, there's an anthropology here to it, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Anthropology, of course, means the study of humans, the study of people. Fathers, sons, families, and so forth. We become adopted into his family. Let me turn that phrase around and first of all talk about the adoption of sons. So that we cry, Abba, Father, in verse 6. So that we can say, Daddy. We can come to the God of all the universe and address him as our dear Father. Like a little child would say, Daddy, Abba, Father. We come to the God of the universe that way? the high and holy one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. We can come to him and say to him that way. So consider the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we are redeemed, we're adopted by God and called sons and daughters of God. What a great blessing that is. When we're redeemed by to the Son, we are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters to one another and joint heirs with Jesus Christ and brothers and sisters to him. And when the Holy Spirit enters, verse 6, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we can do all of this. And so we have the church. You know why we're a church? Because we all know the Lord is Savior. And you know why we all know the Lord is Savior? Because the Holy Spirit came into you and regenerated you and placed you in Christ at the moment you received him. And therefore, we are the church of God. We are the family of God, if you will. Isn't that a great thing to think of it like that? And so we have the adoption of sons, but as we move back in verse 5, he says that we might receive the adoption of sons so that you could, so that you have an opportunity, so that if you hear the gospel, you might get saved. The Holy Spirit might convict you. You might see that you can't climb that wall. You must come through that door that God has appointed, and that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why God sent him, so that he could redeem you. And that dawns on you, and you see that, and you receive him. You receive him as Savior. Or as somebody said, it makes the whole world savable. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John 1, he came, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or of man, but of God. And so you could receive Christ as Savior. You're hearing the gospel. You're hearing what Jesus Christ has done for you. Maybe you don't know him as Savior. He did it so that you might receive the adoption of sons. Would you today, if you don't know him as Savior? I hope that you would. Again, Christmas, as I said last week, is a season of receiving, not necessarily of giving. Or maybe I should say, Christmas is the season of receiving first and then giving secondly. If we haven't received this gift of God, if we've not received what he has given to us, we don't have anything in us but selfishness in order to give. And our giving would be selfish. But once we have received the gift of God, then that is totally unselfish. God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need any payment for it. He doesn't change because we came to him. And so it is an all-giving gift that he gives. And once you have received that, then we give. And as I know you as a giving people, you give in various ways. And why do you? Because you received. You received from the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang a little bit ago in O Little Town of Bethlehem this verse. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where dear souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. And that is true. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him and he with me. I hope that's true of you. I hope you know the Lord as your Savior. I hope at this Christmas season, you think back to that time when you received, when the Lord saved you. And then you have that kind of giving spirit in you and go from this place to a world with a gospel to a dark world that needs that gospel. Let's do that and thank the Lord for it. Stand now with me, if you will. As we stand and think about these things, we will go to the Lord in prayer. We'll sing a song that it asks us to open our hearts to him. But let's pray to him first. Father, how we thank you for verses like this that reinforce again into our thinking that you sent forth your Son into the world, that he came from outside, and that without you, there would be no redemption. Without Jesus Christ and what he did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection, there would be no forgiveness for our sins. So, Father, we thank you for that and praise you for what you've done for us. Maybe there's someone hearing this message now or sometime after this that doesn't know Christ as Savior. Oh, Father, I pray that that Holy Spirit would knock loudly and come into that heart. And Father, then I pray that you would help us at this Christmas season that we might be good emissaries, good ambassadors, good missionaries in this world, bringing the grace of God to many who need to hear it. So bless us at this time. And may we thank you always and love you for what you've done for us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.